Michelle was putting our six-year-old Livia to bed and talking about Christmas. And as it came up later on, she said, "Livy, the Christmas story, like Jesus was born a long, long time ago." To which Livy, in all seriousness, looked straight at Michelle. And she said, "Mom, were you there when Jesus was born?" Michelle's like, "Seriously, you're a pastor's kid, and you're 6 years old. You should know these things by now." So she politely said, "No, I wasn't there, dear." And she said, "Well, were you there when he died?" She's like, "Once again, no." So I realize, I confess to you all, we have some work to do with our children this morning, but it's all good. Well, in the last month, we have joined with churches literally all around the world in participating in what is called the Advent season, the four Sundays before Christmas, anticipating the arrival of Jesus. And I don't know about you, but pretty well every year I have wondered at some point in the back of my mind, why? Why do we participate in something that is taking place for over 1,500 years? Is it because it's just simply done, it's on the church calendar, and you just do it? Isn't there, in a sense, with this anticipation, aren't we anticipating something that we already know? In other words, we know that Jesus is coming. Why do we take a month to anticipate it? Isn't it kind of like opening your best Christmas gift last year, playing with it or using it or doing whatever you did with it last year, and then wrapping it up maybe today, putting it under the tree and going, "I wonder what it is, I wonder what it is, I wonder what it is." We already know the answer. We already know the answer is Jesus. He has come. But I think, actually, as I thought about this more, that as it is with so much biblical truth, humanity doesn't need a new dose of information nearly as much as it needs a retelling of the old. And for that, the traditions of the church are not meant strictly for religious ritual, but much more to help us find depth and meaning the more we participate in them. And so, in our Advent series this year, we have been looking back into people born generations ago in order to help us see the present a little bit better. 3 weeks ago, we looked at Isaac. And through him, we realized, as he points us to Jesus, that God is the one who remembers and keeps his promise. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Joseph to see that God is the one who redeems all things, whatever we go through. And last week, we put a third person in the spotlight, looking back at a man named Moses. And Matthew helped us to see that God is the one who liberates us from our quiet desperations. And so today we complete our Advent series, and as we do, looking back to another Old Testament character, we're looking back into probably the most well-known person in the Old Testament, a man by the name of David. And I hope that through all of today, as we talk and go into his life just even a little bit, that we'll see this. That Jesus is the true and final David, the perfect leader to lead his people forever. Let me say that again. That Jesus is the true and final David, the perfect leader to lead his people forever. The perfect leader. Leadership. Let's talk about leadership for just a moment, shall we? I want us to think about a good leader in our lives. Don't raise your hands to say who it is, but just get this mental picture of someone in your life who has been a good leader for you. Perhaps it's a volleyball coach or a math teacher. Maybe it's a mentor or a professor. Maybe it's your parents, which would be awesome. Maybe it's some sort of Jedi master or whatever it is. Think about that person in your mind. What made them such a good leader? You see, for me, it was Mr. White. Mr. White was my grade 10 English teacher, and I just thought the world of him. He was actually kind of like Mr. Miyagi from The Karate Kid. And I don't mean that he made me paint his fence, but I mean that even though he liked me and liked what I wrote, he never seemed quite satisfied with what I did. He marked all of his papers out of 7 for some weird reason. And to be honest, I never got more than a 5 that year, with an occasional 6. And he always pushed me and told me in my papers that I could do better. And sometimes, yes, he was absolutely right, I could. But even I got frustrated at times because I thought, I'm giving it all she's got. And I thought, I'm doing my best, and I don't have anything more to give. But his leadership helped me see something that I didn't see myself. And then there was that one day, that one fateful day, towards the end of my grade 10 year, I got a paper back, expecting a 5, hoping like anything for a 6. And to my amazement, I saw 7 out of 7. It was awesome. Yes, thank you for that woo. I appreciate that. It's great. Some of you say, I can't woo because I've got tears rolling down my cheeks right now. It did happen, and it was awesome. I'll tell you that. So much rises and falls on leadership. Alexander the Great once said, I'm not afraid of an army of lions led by a sheep. I am afraid of an army of sheep led by a lion. And I love that quote because I think he's getting at the heart of leadership. Good leaders do exactly what their title says. They lead us. They lead us to places where we didn't think we could go. They encourage us and push us. They help us dream and discover who we are and help us see some sort of grander picture beyond us. That's what good leaders do. And we trust them. And with good leaders, what I think we do is we give them a little piece of our heart. So much is at stake with leadership. And because we give them a bit of our heart, we get excited when we see leaders leading well. And on the flip side of that, we feel personally betrayed when leaders let us down. And so think about this framework of leadership. And as you do, we're going to take a look later on at Jesus. But first, let's take a look, an abbreviated look, at David. Now, David was born 900 years before Jesus, born in a small town called Bethlehem. There was no fanfare when he was born. There were no paparazzi there to get a first glimpse of him with mom and dad. There was no importance to his birth because David was not born into royalty or riches or power. And like I said, he was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem had about as much political clout as Yarrow in our day. And if you're here from Yarrow, you're like, yes, I am offended. Thank you very much. But I just want to say, it's a quaint little town, but it's of little consequence politically. And so there wasn't much fanfare at all when David was born. A decade into David's life, the landscape of Israel, his nation, was in shambles. Literally, it was chaos. Every single side of their nation was being threatened by enemies wanting their land. And people never lived in safety or security. They lived instead in constant fear that they would be taken over or attacked. Israel had a king, and at first he was a good king. His name was Saul, and he was a man who began his leadership with good intentions, only to be seduced by the dark side with power and disobedience. And even in this, as he disobeyed God, a prophet who spoke to God's people on behalf of God confronted King Saul and said these words to his face. He said, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, Saul, he has rejected you as king. Think about how those words would have set in to a king over the nation. Saul is told, without mincing words, that he would be removed from leadership. And God then sent Samuel out to find a new leader for his people. And as he sends him out, he sends him out to a humble family in a humble village by the name of Bethlehem. And as he goes out, I think he's expecting to see someone great and wonderful. Probably a little bit puzzled, but that he's going to a town of Bethlehem, that he's going to be doing this, not Jerusalem. Nevertheless, he goes there, and Samuel says to a man by the name of Jesse, he says, God wants to anoint one of your sons for great things. And you can imagine Jesse, the father of this large family, to be quite excited because God, his God, the God who spoke existence into being, was coming to his family to set one of his sons apart for something big, something really big, something for the fame of God's name. And so probably with chest held, puffed out a bit more and chin held high, Jesse says, I've got sons. And in fact, let me introduce you to my firstborn. He's strong and he's handsome, and his name is Abinadab. the pride that must have been there as Abinadab was summoned in and paraded before Samuel. And Samuel looks at him and says, he's not the one. And I'm sure a bit of confusion probably overtook Jesse just a little bit, but no worries, because he's got other sons that can come by. And so he summons the next one in, only to go through the same procedure. That's not the one. And in fact, six brothers passed before Samuel, and all six of them got the thumbs down from him. And as Samuel asks if there's any other boys in the house, I think Jesse almost said no. Not because he didn't like his son, but he probably just didn't equate and put two and two together that his youngest son, David, could actually be considered for such an occasion, for such an anointing. After all, his youngest boy, David, was what you would call a dreamer. He passed his days tending to animals and writing poetry. You can imagine maybe the frustration of his dad, as some of you dads here who have poetry writers, just go out and get a job already. But he was a dreamer, and this is what he loved to do. And David was called in, and the moment that his eyes caught Samuel, Samuel stopped and said, Jesse, this is the one. And right then and there, they took oil and poured it over David. This was to signify the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon David. David was to be anointed the next king over all of Israel at that moment. But he had to wait years before his coronation ceremony, because Saul, a powerful king in his own right at that time and that moment, was not quick to give up his throne easily. And he actually chased David for years and years, until one day, finally, the chasing stopped and Saul died. And now, with Saul dead and Israel all looking to David as their king, imagine the grandeur of the day when David was crowned king. We get a glimpse into this beautiful time in 2 Samuel chapter 5. In verse 5, it says this, verse 1, it says, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said this, we are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over all of Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king. And with this action, with this crown upon his head, it's almost as if Israel as a nation was reborn. A nation that once was in shambles and chaos is reborn in the sense of their borders became secure. Their army was fortified and became strong. Once unknown amongst the nations around them, they became known, and their significance and influence and wealth grew. But do you know what was the best part for all of these Israelites living there? It wasn't the fact that they grew in all of these areas. It was because God, the King of the world, was present among them. Scripture tells us that time and time again. God's presence was with his people. Things were good. And in fact, things were golden. Now, it's in this time, at the height of his influence, that one day David speaks with God. We're told it's a personal conversation, just as we would talk to anybody here. And it's in this context of David wanting to build God a permanent home. You see, up until this time, the Israelites believed that God resided in what was called the Ark of the Covenant. This was the physical representation of God's presence with his people. And David, knowing now that he lived in a grand palace that was expensive, basically said this, Lord, I have a nice place to live now. Can I make one for you? Well, it was a nice gesture, but the Lord made it clear to David that he had no interest in the temple, that he reserved the right to come and go, move and stay, and not be held down by real estate. But even in turning down David's offer, listen to these profound, life-altering words that Nathan told King David in 2 Samuel 7. He says, David, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offering your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish your kingdom. My love will never be taken away from you, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Don't miss this crucial statement, because I think in this, the tie into Christmas suddenly gets stronger. Listen to this life-altering phrase: "Your kingdom and your throne will be established forever." You see, Jesus is the true and final David, and he's going to point us to him, who is the perfect leader to lead his people forever. David was so humbled by all of this. He said, "God, I want to make your name great, not mine. I'm not here for my own approval ratings among my people, but I want to make much of you." Now, we simply don't have time to get into more details of David's life. Just like the other Old Testament characters, there are series that we can preach on about these people. But I will just say this. In 2 Samuel and in books subsequent to that in the Old Testament, we are given a front row seat to David's life. And David, as leader over Israel, we get front row seat and details given about how much David succeeded as leader. People loved him, and he succeeded in so many ways. But just as a lot of leaders go and fail, we also get a front row seat, unfortunately, into David's failings. And his failings were huge. In fact, failure became part of David's rest of his life. You see, David abused power and authority to lure another woman. He committed adultery with that same woman, and then he arranged for the murder of her husband to try to cover things up. He failed to lead his own family with any sense of purpose or leadership or honor, which led actually to one of his sons killing another one. In fact, one of David's own sons even tried to kill him because he was so bloodthirsty and hungry for the throne. And I think that perhaps the greatest tragedy of all is that we're told at the end of all of his years, at the end of David's life, instead of sitting with his family over dinner, instead of enjoying the good life and seeing his legacy lived out before him, we're told that David's heart was broken for his family. How sad and difficult is that? As great as David was, he was not invincible. And like all mortals, he would also pass into the mists of time. David knew his failures. And I think all of us here, though we won't say them aloud, we all know our failures, don't we? Maybe it's a failure that's been bothering you for years. Maybe it's one that happened last night. Maybe it's something this week or this season, and our failures are with us. We would say, "Yeah, well, Jeff, I mean, my failures aren't as much as David," and to that I would say, "Perhaps not. I don't know yours, but we do know failure." As employees, we know failure because we've abused the trust of our employers, either through not working hard or maybe taking a few extra, what we would call sick days, for other purposes. As children, maybe either students here today or as adult children, we have disobeyed our teachers or not listened to our parents and have decided to go our own way. And as parents, we know when we have failed, when we have let anger overtake patience with our children, when we deal with them out of the emotion, instead of out of love. We know failure as friends when we have not been there to support our friends in very difficult times, because we know that the time it takes to invest in them takes time away from us. We know we failed when we let our pride or our arrogance or unforgiveness cut a relationship off, and maybe for some of us that's been years. We know failure, we know what it means to let temptations of any sort get the best of us. Innocent internet browsing becomes not so innocent. Books that shouldn't be read are read in the name of entertainment. And in all of these things, we know failure because somehow we believe the lie to ourselves that there is some sense of self-justification in all of this. We know failure. We identify with David and his failures. and there was failure that would succeed on to David's sons, grandsons, great-grandsons, and more. Yes, there were successes, but there were so many failures. And yet, in all of those failures, the echoes of God's promise himself would ring out over the generations to come. They would hold tightly to this, even when things look bleak. Your throne, David, will be established forever. And through generations and generations to come, even after that, and the groanings that kept going, one day that looked like just every other day, suddenly something took place. We're told this. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, in northern Israel, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. Listen to this, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her. And it says here, it said, I don't know if that said is the biblically correct word, but I think when we have news to share, what do? We get on the phone, we get on texting, we do whatever, but we have to share it and we get excited. So I think the angel is excited and exclaimed, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." I love this. In telling a very young woman with very little means that she was going to have a baby, the angel Gabriel brought with it words that would finally fulfill the promise given to David generations earlier, the promise that his throne would last forever. You see, this child Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and suddenly we start to see the correlation to David. Because while Jesus is born in Bethlehem, that same unassuming, out-of-the-way place, it was the same place that David was born in as well. And in fact, on the night of Jesus' birth, who did angels appear to? Shepherds. The people with the very same occupation as that of David as a boy. Just like David, Jesus was declared king over his people while another king still had power. Jesus would begin his public ministry at the age of 30, the very same age that David was anointed as king over Israel. And speaking of the anointing, just as the Holy Spirit descended upon David generations before, Jesus was baptized, and we are told that when that took place, that the Spirit of God descended upon him. And as mentioned before, David is promised that the eternal king would come from his family line, and Jesus, being born, becomes that promised king. Jesus is the true and final David, the perfect leader to lead his people forever. And so what does this mean for us? As we enter into this fourth week of Advent, there's a couple of responses that I hope we see and I hope that evokes in us before I finish this morning. The first one is this: adoration. Adoration of God and Jesus the King. You see, with as many things that David and Jesus had in common, there was one more to take note of today. Just as David would ascend to Jerusalem to experience the coronation of becoming king, Jesus, at the age of 33, would also ascend to the same place, Jerusalem, to be coronated as king as well. But Jesus' coronation looked much, much different than David's. Jesus' coronation came under the rod and the floggings of men. He was not esteemed, but rather mocked and condemned. He was crowned not with a crown of jewels, but with one of thorns. He was beaten, and he was lifted up on a cross to die a horrible death, to pay the price for our failures. But here's where David and Jesus differ. David died and would stay dead. But for Jesus, his death was not the end of the story. King Jesus, son of David, demonstrated the full extent of his authority, that even though dead and buried and wrapped with burial cloth, Jesus was brought to life again. And in that act, he proved to be the victor over our worst enemies, sin, evil, death, and failure. Could it be that because of all of this, our failures have a chance to be wiped clean? Could it be that the insecurities that we walk around with in our daily life have the chance and opportunity to be wiped away? That instead of those, that we have a chance to be strengthened, not because simply a good king is in power, but because the eternal king is on his throne today. And we have a king who knows us, who understands us, and is willing and was always willing to be identified with the weak and the broken. That's how he died. Author Darrell Bock says this about Jesus' birth. He says, let's be honest, most of us, had we designed the plan, would have made great pomp and circumstance out of the arrival of the king. But the fact that his birth was like any other common birth says a lot about the great length God goes in order to identify with the most humble people of the world. God may be the God of the universe, but he is no elitist. We don't have to look far to understand and agree that we live in such an anxious time today, do we not? I don't know about you. I don't watch the news, and I very rarely go to those places of news on the internet because I feel like so many things are precariously sitting on the edge of a knife. So many things that could go wrong, so many things that are going wrong, and it causes anxiety and worry and an unsettling in us, doesn't it? But it's also happening personally. Those things that we both fail in, but also that we have had caused to us, the unsettling and the anxiety that happened to us that maybe we feel this morning. We can only imagine what the Thiessen family is feeling right now with Rosalind and others who I know here this morning who feel pain with struggle and stress. Sometimes there's a quick fix to these, i.e. a miracle. Quite often there's not. But what I believe is that we don't just pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, chant some mantra to ourselves and keep going. But it's our firm knowledge that we have a Savior who sits on his throne in heaven today. We are told in the book of Psalms that earth is his footstool that gives us a strength and resolve today. It doesn't fix everything. But even if we have to walk ahead slowly, little step by little step, we go with the strength and knowledge that the King is on his throne. And so if you are weary today and you've walked in here, welcome to the community of the weary. If you are broken and you've come in here today, I would say welcome to the community of the broken. If you have come in today and you are a failure and you feel like you have failed, I would say welcome to the community of us who have failed. But take heart, because we have a king who has come close to us. We have a king who not only allows us into his presence, but desires it, go figure. And the one who calls us sons and daughters. Friends, if we have made a decision to follow Jesus today, we are called sons and daughters of the Most High King. And I hope that our adoration and worship grows in this Advent season because of what Jesus has done for us. The second part of this would be partnership. And this is so integral to what I think God wants us to see and what Jesus wants us to see in his life. You see, we are not just spectators at watching this eternal event take place, that there's a sofa or a nice comfy couch or a lazy boy seated there and it says, Jeff, just sit down because you're going to watch what I'm going to do. He says, Jeff, I invite you into what I'm doing. I don't want you just to watch the kingdom come to earth. You are invited to be an active participant in this. How? I love how N.T. Wright says this. He says, for us, it means taking up his causes and planting the flag of his kingdom in territory currently occupied by contesting claimants. You commit yourself to the world of healing and liberation. You commit yourself to freeing slaves, to loosening the bonds of debt, to bringing good news to the poor. And you commit yourself to doing these things, not as grand social action which you will implement by your own energy or ingenuity, but in the power of peace, by faith, by salvation, and by the word of God. I think that there's something extremely powerful about being called into this partnership with God, about seeing his kingdom come to earth. And I love how we are called into this. And in this, I love our church. I love our church for so many reasons, but I love our church because of this. I don't know if this is called holy bragging. I don't know if that's allowed, but I want to just say I love our church. And it's because I think so many of us get this idea that we step out of our comfort zone, that we understand our place in how kingdom is coming onto earth, and we are partners in this game. Partners in this place of saying, this kingdom is coming to earth, and how are we to be in this? And I believe that we do this. And I don't tell a lot of other pastors this. It's not a spirit of competition, or we've done this, or we've done this thing for moms, or we do this thing for kids in the summertime, or we do this or that. Because I know that pastors have their own things going on in their own churches, and we try to encourage all of us. But I do tell people who do not know Jesus. And I do tell people around us who have been disenchanted with church because of a bad experience when they were young. And I don't tell them to brag. I tell them that, and I tell them these things because I want them to understand that the church hasn't just become insignificant. That we're not a group of religious people living out rituals until Jesus comes back. But I believe that we are called to partner with God in the coming of his kingdom to earth. I love how a church of a friend of ours says it in their mission statement. They say, we get to partner with God in the renewal of all things. And isn't that what we do? We get to partner with God in the renewal of all things. It's a privilege and a responsibility that we have every single day to live and be Jesus to those around us who need to know the hope and love that Jesus offers. And so would you join me for a moment as we just contemplate for a second and pray. Jesus, thank you that you are our eternal King this morning, that you are sitting on the throne, not just one day from now, but today and tomorrow and forever. Thank you for David's life, that even though there were failures, that he pointed us to you, and that in his family lineage, you would come to be the king to lead us forever. Thank you that even though earth is your footstool, that you have come close to us. And God, maybe today we need to admit our failures anew and walk away from them. Maybe because of this, we need to have this strength of resolve that even though things are happening to us, that you are a king who sits on his throne. Or maybe today, God, we need to just sit and worship you and adore you for who you are and what you've done for us. Thank you, King Jesus. Thank you that you reign now and you will reign forevermore.